Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
All right, let's sing together. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the gift of life that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the hope of eternal life. And as we gather together as your people, thank you for these precious men and women that you've called to yourself. And thank you that we can spend a brief moment together under the authority of your word. And thank you that your word is truth and that it is life-transforming. And thank you that you have given us an inspired word to tell us exactly how the world will end. And we find comfort in that today, especially in the midst of all the chaos that is going on. And so we find hope in you. Pray for the Holy Spirit and his teaching ministry among us today. We pray for this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. All right, as we are making our way through the book of Revelation, as you recall, it is a consummation of God's plan through Jesus Christ, where when you see chapter 1, it really provides the preface and the context for the revelation that God's about to reveal, yes? And in chapters 2 and 3, he focuses on the present age. What's going to happen to the church, and what is God's message for us today? And so people have found comfort in these words for 2,000 years. And what you have in chapters 4 through 22 is the rest of the story after the church is no more. The church has been taken to heaven in the presence of God. And so what's going to happen in the world when we're gone? And that's how the story of the world will end in chapters 4 through 22. It's kind of like the book of Daniel. When you have the book of Revelation open, then you also have to have the book of Daniel open, because so much is a commentary on each other. And so when you come to the book of Daniel, of course, in chapter 1, you have the preface and the context of Daniel and his three friends being taken to Babylon. And Daniel begins to ask the question, Lord, according to Jeremiah's prophecy, it says that we'll be here for 70 years, and 70 years of your prophecy are almost up. And so what's your plan for your people and the nation? And so God lays out a panoramic prophetic plan for not only the nations of how the nations will end, but also in chapters 8 through 12, how God will bring the God's plan through all of God's people, the nation of Israel. And so much like that, what you have in chapters 4 through 22 is God's prophetic plan regarding the future. And as you recall, in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation really are the key to understanding God's judgment that are contained in Revelation 6 through 18. You see this by this marker that you see in chapter 4, verse 1, after these things. Chapter 4, 1 begins with the words, after these things, and you have to ask the question, well, what things? Well, after the things of the church. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, what you have is there is a change in setting, both in time and place. In terms of time, we're now taken from the present, the church age, the future. And then also in terms of space, we're taken from the earth to heaven. And the focus is twofold. In chapter 4, you have the place of the judgment, where the judgments are coming from, and that's the very throne of God, yes? And chapter 5, the focus really focuses on the person of the judge. Who is the one that is pouring out his wrath upon the world? And that's the place of the judgment and the person of the judge. And if I can put a more of a big picture outline of Revelation 4 through 22, it would look something like this. You have the prologue, and then you have the epilogue. In the main section, you have, look at this, in tribulation period, chapters 6 through 18. That's a lot of chapters to cover, yeah? That takes up the bulk of the time period that we see here in chapters 6 through 18. And then in chapter 19, what you have is the second advent of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ coming back to the earth to what? Reign and to rule. And then you have in chapter 20, this thousand-year period that is summarized in one chapter called the millennium. That's the millennial kingdom, during which all of God's covenants to Israel, including the Abrahamic, the Davidic, the New Covenant, all those covenants will be fulfilled. And then the millennium would lead into the eternal state that you see in chapters 21 through 22. And so that's the broad outline of the time period that we're studying here. Now, when you come to Revelation 5, you come to this key question, who is worthy to break open the seals and open the scroll of God's judgment that are contained within it? That contains the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments that come out of this scroll that is within God's hand. So turn your Bibles, please, to chapter 5 of Revelation, which is one of the most amazing chapters in all the Bible. Look at chapter 5, verse 1 with me. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, meaning God, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, saying, who is worthy to break open the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found worthy who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and looked. It took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are what? The prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, and people, and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. To be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. What you have in this chapter is the very throne of God from which these judgments are coming. And the only one that is worthy to break open the seals, meaning the only one worth, the only one righteous, in perfect righteousness and justice to pour out these judgments upon the world is the one person, and that's Jesus Christ. No one else is worthy to open the scrolls that contains God's judgments within it. Aren't you so glad that God's judgment is perfect and will be perfect? No one could ever say that God's judgment will be unfair. There is only one person that we can say that of, and that's Jesus Christ, yes? And notice how and why that's coming. That's coming not only to bring God's justice to the world, but all the prayers of the saints that have gone up to God all these years. And this is the perfect and right time for God to say, I'm now going to answer your prayers. Have you ever prayed when you see so many things in the world today that you see so evil? And you think, Lord, how much longer does this have to go on? How long before you judge all of this evil? And if unrighteous men and women like you and me can feel that way, imagine the justice of God. And if you and I can feel the righteous anger that we feel at seeing so much evil in the world. You see, for example, a young child getting abused and manipulated and exploited. And you and I, what does that do to our visceral gut reaction? It's like, ugh. How long do we have to see this kind of an evil in the world? And this is God's perfect answer to all of our longings for that perfect timing without evil. Without evil and without any kind of injustice in the world. Do you and I hunger for that? Of course, I think all of us who are God's children, hunger for that kind of a time when we can see upon the world and see no more evil, but see perfect justice and perfect righteousness of God that are displayed in the world. And so when you come to this question of the tribulation. Notice how the tribulation takes so much space in the book of Revelation, yeah? Chapter 6 through 18. And the question that you and I are often asking is, will we as the church, as Christians, be a part of it? What's the purpose of it? What's the purpose of it? And will you and I be a part of it? And that's the question that the author will be answering. And there have been several rapture theories on whether the church will be a part of it or not. And the pre-tribulation rapture view, as the term suggests, is that the rapture will occur before the time of the tribulation, meaning you and I will be taken out and will not be a part of it and will be exempted from this awful hour that is going to come upon the world. And then you also have the post-tribulational rapture that suggests that we will, as the church, as the Christians, go through this time of the tribulation. And we'll talk about the different viewpoints of that. And then there's the mid-tribulational rapture view that really is very uncommon today, and that is in the midpoint of the rapture that will be taken to heaven. But I would say the predominant view in the church is the pre-trib or the post-trib rapture view. And I would say it's probably right down the middle, about 50-50. And the question is this: what is the church? What is the church, and do we have to go through the tribulation? I know that a lot of Christians think that, yeah, that seems natural, that the world is a harsh place for believers to live, and that we as Christians are called to suffer and to face opposition. But that is different. While that is true, that is different than believers facing the wrath of God that is going to come upon the world to extinguish the world of evil. Yeah? This is very different. Yes, generally that the people of God will be opposed in this life. Even Jesus said, in this world you will have what? Persecution, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And even the Apostle Paul said to his protege, Timothy, that those who desire to live a godly life in this age will be what? Persecuted. But that is different than God's wrath being poured out in a very specified time to bring in the everlasting righteousness. Okay, are you with me in that? Okay. And so when you come to these viewpoints, oftentimes the confusion also happens of what is the tribulation period? And again, it's a very specified time period of 7 years that are designed to fulfill God's purpose, one of which is what? It is Daniel's final 70th seven that is given for the nation of Israel. Yes? So it is a final 7 year time period of the 77s, 69 of which have been fulfilled already at Christ's first advent. So there remains that 1 7-year time period that remains yet to be fulfilled, and that's the 7-year window of time that we're looking at. Number two, it is a time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah's prophecy, which will be immediately followed by the fulfillment of the new covenant to Israel. Remember, God told to Israel that through his new covenant promise that when this hardship period time comes, it is designed to what? Bring his people, his covenant people, Israel, back to himself. Yeah, it is that period that will bring the nation of Israel into repentance unto him and to bring more of a national regeneration to the nation Israel. Number three, it is a time of great distress for the nation Israel that is unequaled in all of history. Daniel 12, Matthew 24, when Jews will be persecuted specifically. They will become the primary targets of Satan. Yeah, during that time, Satan will unleash all of his fury upon the nation Israel once he's been evicted from heaven for good. He knows his time is short, and so he will vent his fury on the nation Israel and the Jewish people. Number four, it is the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world, not just some limited geographical area in the world, but the whole world will experience it. And number five, it is a period during which the beast of Daniel's prophecy, or the Antichrist, will manifest himself to the world. Yeah? So when you see the Antichrist, you know that you are in the tribulation period. Yes? And the opposite is true. Unless you see this appearance of the Antichrist in your midst, you're not in the day of the Lord. Yeah? And that's the message of 2 Thessalonians. Because Christians were suffering, they thought they were already in the day of the Lord. Remember, Paul says, remember when I was with you, I should tell you these things, that this day will not come until the Antichrist is manifested in the world. And number six, it is a period of time for which the Antichrist will make a peace treaty with the Jews for 7 years, but will break it in the middle of that period and will begin to persecute them. Yeah? So when there are peace treaties signed with the nation of Israel, we ought to be nervous. Yeah, because things are shortly to come. Okay, number seven, it is the period of time during which 2/3 of Israel will be killed. Zechariah 13, imagine that. It'll make the Jewish Holocaust pale in comparison to just how many Jews will die during this time period. Number eight, it is a period during which the beast out of the earth or the false prophet will perform many miracles to deceive the people of the earth. In fact, it says there, as well as 2 Thessalonians, that people will see more miracles on earth than ever before. And they're designed to mislead the elect. Yeah? By the way, it ought to say something about our culture that is obsessed with miracles. Yeah? Same with even when Jesus was on earth, yeah? They were so impressed and obsessed with miracles in and of themselves, not what the miracles pointed to, and that's Jesus Christ. And then number nine, it is the period in which the gospel of the kingdom will be preached by the 144,000 Jews to the whole world supernaturally. The 144,000 Jews will become the first fruits of Jewish conversion, and they will become the very special people of God to be used as evangelists in that time. Yeah, so they'll become the first believers after the rapture of a church. Imagine 144,000 Billy Graham-like preachers who are specially anointed, just how effective they will be. And we see a picture of this in Revelation 7. As a result of the 144,000 and their ministries, thousands upon thousands of Gentiles will come to faith in Christ. What a wonderful time that will be, yeah? In the midst of his awfulness. When I say wonderful, wonderful in the midst of his awfulness. Number 10, it is a period in which the whole earth will be catastrophically chaotic, militarily, economically, geographically, geologically, astronomically, and spiritually, as the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments are poured out on the earth. Yeah. Okay, this is just to refresh your memory. Remember I asked you to come up with questions today? And so hopefully you've kind of mulled this over, and you'll be asking a lot of questions. And here's what I want to do. Oftentimes, the rapture of the church and the second advent of Christ are merged or conflated as if they were the one event. And this is not true. These are two separate events. And so I want to kind of separate these two to see the difference. At the rapture of a church, the church will meet Christ in the air. At the second advent, the church will return to the earth with Christ. At the rapture, the church will be taken to heaven, whereas at the second advent, the church will return to the earth from heaven. At the rapture, Christ will come for his saints. At the second advent, Christ will come with his saints. At the rapture, Christ himself will gather the saints, whereas at the second advent, the angels are the ones who will gather the elect. At the rapture, believers are the ones who are caught up out from among unbelievers, whereas at the second advent, it is the unbelievers or their tares who will be gathered first. At the rapture, Satan will not be bound. In fact, after the rapture of the church, Satan will be most active, whereas at the second advent, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. At the rapture, the righteous are the ones who are removed from the earth, whereas at the second advent, the wicked will be removed. At the rapture, there are no signs leading up to the rapture. It is the next big event in God's prophetic calendar, yeah? And that could happen any moment. It could happen next hour. It could happen tonight. It could happen tomorrow. But at the second advent, there are definite signs that will precede the return of Christ. In fact, it says that every eye will behold his coming. Every eye will behold his coming. And so these are very separate and very distinct time periods. That is both, here's a confusion, because both are called to parousia. The Greek word parousia is used of both of these phases. And so that's what I want to call it is, these are two separate phases of his one coming. Does that make sense? It's not the two comings of Christ, but one coming, two phases to it. Kind of like when you and I enter into Thanksgiving season. We know the whole holiday season's coming, yeah? Thanksgiving followed by a Christmas. It's kind of like that. When you see the rapture, that will set off this time period that will conclude with the return of Christ. Yes? And so here's the confusion is that, again, the word parousia simply means coming and has two phases to it. The rapture of a church is the phase of his coming for the church, whereas the second advent is the phase of his coming for Israel and the nations. If I can put it this way, it is his coming for the believers, okay? He's coming to take all the believers to himself, yeah? Whereas at the second advent, he is coming to judge the unbelievers, okay? And anyone who will place their faith in Christ, of course, will be saved. But that's a very small minority of people in the midst of all the people that exist in the world, yeah? And then you have the rapture of a church that will lead to our judgment seat of Christ. That you and I will face one judgment that's to come, and that's the judgment seat of Christ. It's not a negative term of a judgment, but a judgment of Jesus Christ rewarding all of our deeds that you and I have done for Christ. It is a time of where Jesus Christ will give all of us our righteous rewards for how we have lived our lives in service for Christ. Yeah? What an exciting day that will be. It's kind of like our, you know, we're just coming upon in our school a commencement time in May. Yeah, where everybody's graduating. And everybody's graduating and everybody's happy to finish, yes? They're just all happy to finish. But there are those who are especially happy because they've done well. They've done well. They've worked harder. They've worked hard. And they'll be graduating with what? Special recognition and honor. Okay? And that's the way it'll be for all the believers. The idea that it will be all the same for all the believers is nonsensical. That's nowhere found in Scripture. In fact, even Jesus talks about that we're all given what? Stewardship. And that one day that stewardship will be what? Rewarded. Yeah? And that's the judgment seat of Christ. It has nothing to do with our salvation because that's been settled on the cross by our faith in what Christ has done. But this is a time for Jesus recognizing all the things that you and I have done for Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, I'm simply doing what I was assigned to do. Why are you putting me on a pedestal or even Apollos? I planted the church as a missionary. Apollos watered it as a pastor. But it is God who makes the church grow, yeah? And so why are you putting us on a pedestal? Judge nothing before its proper time. Judge no ministry before its proper time. As grand as any human ministry may be, it is not accurate until Jesus Christ has something to say about it. We can be a mega church, but it may amount to nothing. It may be a small, insignificant church, but Jesus will say of that church, well done, well done. Why? Because it speaks to what our motive of why we do what we do, yes? Even our individual lives. You may look at a busy person in the ministry that is always running to and from, doing ministry things, and yet that may also amount to nothing because that was not done for God, but it was all done for himself. Yeah? And yet, you and I personally look forward to a time when we go to heaven and see a person that we've never heard of. You know, a missionary in some remote place that you and I have never heard of. And yet, you know, in heaven, they'll be walking around with a crown this big. And you and I'll say, well, who are you and what did you do? And he'll say, oh, it's a long story. And we'll say, well, we have an eternity to listen to your story. Yeah? What a great time that will be. It is a time of great, time of God's recognition, when everything will be seen as they truly are. Isn't that wonderful? And then the second, for at the second advent, technically the great white throne judgment will not come until after the millennium, after 1,000 years, when all the dead, unbelieving dead, will be raised to life. Raised to an eternal death. Yeah? It'll be a conscious eternal death that they will be resurrected to. Where the book of deeds will be opened, and all those that have insisted on being judged on their own merits will get a chance to do that. And they will agree with God that they deserve eternal punishment. Yeah? What a sad day that will be. Okay. Huh? So, I get like this in my old age nowadays. In the midst of my teaching, I lose thoughts. and my students just laugh at me. But what I wanted to do is, I know that I kind of dumped the whole truckload on you eschatologically, yeah? Last week, and so I wanted a chance for you to kind of mull over all these thoughts, and then give you a chance to ask questions. The question: Let me get this started this way. Regarding the rapture tribulation discussion, remember I told you that this is more of an in-house debate. It's more of an in-house, a family discussion where it's not a matter of orthodoxy, but a matter of talking about things that are, it's important, it's not trivial. But these are things that good, godly people can disagree. Yeah? And I wanted to share with you why I believe what we believe, and we here at Stonebriar are a pre-trib, pre-millennial church. And here's the reason why we believe what we believe, yeah? And I want you to be convinced of why we believe what we believe, yeah? And it's okay if you disagree. It is okay if you disagree. And as I always promise, I never will embarrass you for asking the hard questions, okay? And so I want to work through this. And when it comes to whether the church will go through the tribulation, I think a lot of our confusion or disagreements come from how we view the church. In other words, our ecclesiology determines our eschatology. And here's what I mean by that. If the church is a spiritual fulfillment of Old Testament Israel, for whom the tribulation is meant, yeah, then it is natural that we too will go through the tribulation. If we are the people of God that fulfills the plan of God for Israel, then we too will go through that tribulation that will fulfill all the covenants of God, yes? But if we, the church, are a distinct body of believers separate from Israel, and if God's plan for us is different than Israel or the nations, then you and I have nothing to do with the tribulation. The tribulation, again, is for God disciplining Israel and bringing Israel back to himself, And it is also a time for God to punish the nations and all their evil and unrighteousness. Yeah? But it says in Romans 8:1 clearly that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes? And so you and I don't have anything but God's affirmation that's coming to us. Yes? That makes sense?
Yeah.
Okay. And so some object to that, saying, well, we'll go through the tribulation to be sure, but that will be protected during that time period. Somehow God will shield believers from experiencing any of the things that are coming upon the earth. But here's my problem with that. Because in the book of Exodus, remember when all the plagues were poured out to Egypt? And yet God made a distinction between the Hebrews and Egyptians. Where the Hebrews were in the land of Goshen, God somehow protected that. Yeah? But here's a problem with that argument. Because in the book of Revelation, it never says that God makes a distinction between the believers and unbelievers at the time of God's wrath. That every single person on earth will experience all the things that are coming upon the earth. Yes? And so, for example, when the trees are burned up and you and I can hardly breathe, it's not like God gives oxygen tanks for believers. Everyone will experience the hardship and the misery that is coming upon the earth, yes? And so I think that argument is false. And so I'll kind of get you started, and I'll leave you to ask some questions. So the microphones are kind of all around you, so please raise your hand. And I'll start with Harry right here in the front because he's our leader. Go ahead, Harry. It better be okay. A good question.
So I got from what you just said a very nice idea. So if you're replacement theology guy, you're going to go through the tribulation.
Exactly right.
I think that's fair.
Yeah.
That's a good point. But I did have a question about verse 6.
Yes.
When we saw the lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes.
Uh-huh.
This is talking about Jesus, right?
Yeah, right.
So,
Yeah, we talked about that, the number seven,
yeah,
being a number of completion or perfection.
Right.
And so whatever, horns speak of what? Throughout the Bible, horns speak of strength.
Right, yeah.
And so he's someone with perfect strength and perfect omniscience to judge.
Right, but we're not going to see Jesus with horns.
No. Definitely not.
Just wanted clarification.
There are a lot of things that are symbolic, aren't they? But most of the time, here's my advice, and that is most of the time the symbolisms are given, they're almost always explained right there in the context. And the scriptures explain what they mean by those symbolisms, that you don't have to go all over the place interpreting those symbolisms. Yes? Yeah. What else? That's a really good question. Thank you, Harry. Yes, sir, Mike.
Okay, I want to see if I can get something clarified. The believers that go through the rapture are receive their judgment or their reward,
mm-hmm,
at the judgment seat of Christ.
Yes.
Okay, now on the other side, mm-hmm, is the great white throne. That's for those that are unbelievers.
Unbelievers.
But now, Mike, the part that I'm questioning in my mind is, where would the person that is converted to Christ,
yeah,
after the rapture during the tribulation, and they are then taken to heaven, but where would their judgment fall?
They will be part of the fact that they believed in Christ, and
right,
so there are no judgments for them. Much of their reward will be what? That they will be killed as martyrs. And so their reward will be one of being clothed in white. And you'll see many of those in the book of Revelation, yeah?
Okay, but so they won't go through the great
But no,
will
no,
they
no.
go through the judgment seat of Christ?
No.
No.
So technically, they won't no, because the rapture is only for the church.
Okay.
The church is a very specified time period that begins on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts and ends with the rapture. Okay, there will come those who come to faith in Christ, but they're never called the church, but they're called the tribulation saints in the book of Revelation. You have to make a distinction. Yes. Okay. Yeah. Very good. Thank you for that. Yes, Donna, up here. Thank you for those who are doing the microphones, by the way. Appreciate that. And thank you for you too, though. Just don't shake the camera.
We thank you, Don. Yes. You refer to pre-trib and mid-trib.
Uh-huh.
Can you be more definitive as to, are there denominations that fall on those two sides? Are there just a train of thought? I've heard that all my life.
Hard to say. I would say like Bible-believing Bible churches or Baptist churches oftentimes are pre-trib, whereas Presbyterians are usually post-trib. They're amillennial. And we'll come to discuss that terminology when we get to the millennial kingdom, yeah? Thank you for that. Mm-hmm. But oftentimes it crosses over into the denominations. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir, way back there.
Is it on?
Yes.
When Jesus left us, he said he left us a helper, the Holy Spirit.
Yes, yes.
So at the rapture, my view is that the Holy Spirit also goes with the rapture. So my question is, the 144,000 that are saved, the Holy Spirit is not with them?
No, actually, that is a common understanding. But here is my correction of that: it is not that the Holy Spirit is removed, because oftentimes we call it the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is removed by the church. Through the church, I should say, yeah? So no longer is the Holy Spirit restraining evil in the world that is done primarily through the church. That ministry is taken out. Because even during the tribulation, people will come to faith in Christ. And so Holy Spirit's regenerating ministry is still alive and well, yeah? But it is a restraining evil part of his ministry that's removed. Thank you for that clarification. Yeah. That makes sense, everybody?
Yeah.
It's not the Holy Spirit that's removed, but it's the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit or the evil that is removed. Yeah, very good. Okay. Excellent points. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Okay, thank you. Sharon. Right in the middle.
There we go.
Yeah.
We're watching missiles fly over Jerusalem. And I'm wondering if it is true that the third temple has to be constructed before any of this happens. What do you think the Bible says about that? I know what the Jews say about that, but I don't want to know what the Bible says.
The third temple?
Mm-hmm.
You have the Solomonic temple, and then you have a second temple built after their return. That'll be built during the tribulation period. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah.
What a comfort that we don't have to be real concerned about this. We know God's perfect plan. Mm-hmm. All we have to do is be ready, set, go.
Ready, set, believe, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, very good. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Thank you. Anybody else? Yes, Sally.
I was just wondering about the different scriptures that people use where we feel like the church and we're pre-trib, and then the post-trib.
Yeah.
And what is the overriding scripture that the post-trib people use to justify that position?
Yes, yes. Oftentimes, they will use passages like Matthew 24, Jesus' Olivet Discourse, when Jesus is teaching his disciples, namely Israel, what's going to happen. Because the question that was asked by the disciples, Lord, what's going to happen to the temple and all of Israel during the end times, yeah? And that's the context in which that Sermon on the Olivet Discourse is given. regarding what's going to happen to the Jewish people and all of the things of Jerusalem. And that's the question that is being asked by the disciples, and that's the question that he answers. Oftentimes, the problem that we run into is when we read the church into the Olivet Discourse that is meant for the Jews and Israel. Yeah? And so we end up reading a lot about what's going to happen to us when it really has nothing to do with us, the church. Yeah. Yeah. That makes sense, Sally? And again, passages like, in this world you will have persecution, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Yeah, but that's very different than what you see in the 7-year time period. Yeah. What would be some, let me ask you this way, because oftentimes when even in school when I ask people to object to some of these questions, people are kind of reluctant to raise their hand. And so let me ask you this way. What will be some of the objections by the post-trib proponents, the fact that we will go through the tribulation? What would their arguments be if you've heard of or read about those arguments? What would they be? Yes, sir.
There's only one Jesus return.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. And there is. There's only one return, but what, two phases to it? Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, the rapture, he doesn't. Yeah, his feet doesn't touch.
So the post-tribulation of viewpoint looks at the two phases as a one event, and so for them, they do believe in the rapture, even though they don't really say it, because they do believe in the rapture. Every Christian believes in the rapture, the hope of his coming. Yeah, but that for their viewpoint, the rapture is Jesus Christ coming, and then believers going up to the air to meet him in the air, and then come back with him to reign and to rule with him. Yeah. So for them, the rapture itself is not mentioned. They don't really emphasize the rapture because it's morphed into the second coming of Christ. Yeah. And some people will even say, well, the rapture is not really taught in the Bible. Well, neither is the word Trinity. Right. But the word rapture comes from the Latin word for the Greek word harpazo, or taken up, yeah, and that's a translation of that word rapture. Yeah, but so it does appear in terms of the fact that you and I will be translated into our eternal bodies in the moment, and as Paul calls it, in the twinkling of an eye, yeah. Well, what will be some other objections that people raise that you've heard that we could answer? Lisa, go ahead.
All the promises have now switched to the church and not to Israel. So Israel has been set aside and there is no coming
back. That's right.
Back.
And that really goes back to how do we understand the promises of God given to the nation Israel? In other words, when God promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the Jews the land, that God was giving to them. Here's the question. How did Abraham understand that promise? Because he did go and what? Walk the land, literally, yeah? They did go walk the land and see what the boundaries are. if we're meant to be simply symbolic or figurative, what's the point of walking the land? And remember when Abraham was dying, he made it a point to point to his children, what? Don't bury me in Egypt when you go down there, but bring my bones up to what? The promised land. Yeah? And that was true of Jacob. That was true also of Joseph. Don't bury my body here in Egypt, but bring my bones up to the promised land, because there, what? I will be resurrected. Yeah? These are good questions. Okay. Okay. Sally, go ahead. One last one.
In chapter 7.
Wait.
In chapter 7, where the 144,000 are sealed from every tribe, but Dan is not mentioned in that.
That'll take a little bit of a longer answer than what time allows. Yeah, so why don't we wait till next week and we'll get to chapter 7? Yeah? Very good. Okay. So, a short, quick answer is that there were a tribe that was what? Known for their idolatry. Okay. Yeah. Yes, sir, Dan.
we're talking, not to jump ahead, but she was talking a little bit about amillennialism. And I like the approach. It's usually, well, first of all, when we look at like Galatians 3:29 and talking about Gentiles, we belong to Abraham as Abraham's descendants.
Yes.
So they'll say, okay, well, all the promises are for us.
Yeah.
But it doesn't have to be and or.
That's right. Spiritual promises that you and I get to participate in. But that doesn't negate what all the physical and national promises. Yes.
Yeah. It could be both.
That's right.
A lot
of
those things could be both. Like another example is either Satan is bound in Revelation 20, restraining to deceive the nations, or in the future, or does it refer to the future binding?
Yeah.
Well, it could refer to both, right?
Yeah, I mean, that's right.
Yeah. So. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you very much for that, Dan. Okay, let me pray for us. Our Father, thank you for this moment that we could have to look into your word and just find comfort in the fact of your promises and the fact that you will fulfill each and every one of them. Thank you that you're a God who keeps his promises, and we find comfort in that. Pray for all of us today as we celebrate and to also fellowship with Jeremiah and Imani, that this time period, first and foremost, will be one that is glorifying to you and will be an encouragement to them. And we pray for all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all God's people said, amen. Have a blessed week.
Okay, thank you, Stephen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.